Genesis chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. We'll stop just for a moment there. The first time we saw Lot in connection with Sodom, it was in chapter 14, when the Bible says that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, that came as a result of a decision that had to be reached between Lot and Abraham. Lot and Abraham had a lot of wealth, a lot of cattle, a lot of sheep, and they had a lot of servants. And the area that they were living could not sustain them both. And so Abraham said to Lot, "You take your pick. Go anywhere you want to go. You choose." And the Bible says that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the well-watered plains of Jordan. And he looked out there towards Sodom and he said, "I'll take the best. Thank you." And he headed out towards Sodom and pitched his tent towards Sodom in chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, in chapter 13, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then in chapter 14, we see that he's now living in Sodom. He's a citizen now in the city. He is captured by some kings, taken away, and Abraham comes and rescues him. But now in chapter 19, verse 1, we see him sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, you might be tempted to read right past that, but that is an indication that now Lot has come full circle from being just a spectator and then a citizen to now a leader in Sodom. When it says sitting in the gate was symbolic of the place where public business was transacted, much like the city courthouse or the county courthouse we might see today. In chapter 23, for instance, if you want to turn over just a couple of pages to the right, verse 18, here's one easy reference we can show you. 23, verse 18, the field of Ephron, when after Sarah dies and Abraham buys a piece of ground, it says in verse 18 of chapter 23, to Abraham as a possession, the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. So he was given the deed there in front of everyone in the gate of that city. Well, now Lot has taken up leadership. He ran for town city council. Probably didn't hurt being the nephew of the guy that rescued all the people in Sodom. You can see Lot's publicity. "I'm the guy whose uncle rescued you guys. You owe me big time." And so he was elected, or however they did it back in those days. But what a sad condition this ended up being. And we're going to see it. Verse 2. Lot says to the angels, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we'll spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. And so they turned into him and entered into his house. He made them a feast, baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Sodom might be something like downtown Los Angeles. Not the kind of place you'd want to spend the night on the street. Rough city, and we're going to see a little bit about that. And so, carrying on with the practice of hospitality that was common to those areas, and I understand still is in the Bedouin society back in the Middle East, he encouraged them to come into his home and showed them the hospitality that they deserved and that he wanted to give to them. And verse 4 says, "Now before these guys lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them carnally.'" So the men of the city, all the men, notice it's not just a minority, not just a small group of men, but the entire population of the men of Sodom came to Lot's house and said, "We want you to send out those two men." And it's exactly what it says when it says they wanted to know them carnally. They wanted to have homosexual relations with these two men. And so we have the situation getting out of hand. Verse 6. Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." We have the introduction of the whole concept of Sodom's depravity. We knew from our study of the book of Genesis prior, when Abraham interceded for Sodom, that the wickedness of the city had reached up to God. God was going to judge Sodom, and he disclosed that fact to Abraham beforehand. Abraham went on a kind of an intercession mission, began to plead with the Lord, if there's 50 righteous, will you still destroy it? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? Gets God all the way down to 10, and God says, if there's 10 righteous in the city, I will not destroy it. Chapter 19 opens up with the two angels coming to Sodom to destroy it. What a wicked city when you can't find even 10 righteous people in the city. When these angels came to Lot's house, we have the first reference of serving them unleavened bread in verse 3, which I would just like to stop and kind of give a parenthesis to the sermon. All the way through the Bible, leaven, or yeast, as we might call it, has taken on the typology of sin, where God uses it to picture the effect of sin as yeast is affected in bread, so sin affects our lives. If you think of leaven, the process of leavening bread or putting yeast in bread causes air to be inserted into the dough. And if you guys have ever had starter or sourdough bread of some sort, it permeates the entire loaf through a process very much like putrefaction. It enters in and it begins to do a work and breaking down the cells of the bread that it's in. And in the process of breaking it down, it converts it and causes oxygen to come in. And so it's the putrefaction process that makes your nice, soft, white, fluffy bread. Does that make you hungry? Of course, it's controlled, but you can see, if you think about it, what the typology is all about. In the second or first book to the Corinthians, Paul said, you have in your church there this leaven, this sin, unconfessed sin in your church. And instead of asking the Lord to remove it, you guys are rejoicing about how free you are. But Paul said it to the Corinthians, this sin is like leaven in the lump of bread. It's going to leaven the entire lump. Before long, sin that's allowed to stay will permeate. It reminds me of a poem I learned a long time ago, and it's not written in modern English, so you'll have to listen a little careful. It says, vice, V-I-C-E, vice is a monster of such dreaded mien that to be hated needs only to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with his face is first pitied, then tolerated, can't remember the next word, then embraced. So it's like the Beauty and the Beast story. When you first see it, it's hideous and it's disgusting. But the more you see it and the more you tolerate it, before long you feel sorry for it and you embrace it. And eventually what one generation tolerates, the next generation just goes wholeheartedly into. And so it compounds and it begins to permeate. And God wants us to be a clean lump, unleavened. And we're going to see the effects of sin in the life of this man, Lot, and how it affected his family. Why don't we stop right here? Just feel the need to just commit this time to the Lord. Father, we've already prayed and we've worshiped. What a great time of worship tonight. Just thank you for the way you took over and just ministered to our hearts. And thank you for the great praise report of what you're doing in the life of Marty and Mo. And so good to see them come to Christ and grow and get hungry. And we're just thrilled, Lord, to be partners in the soul-saving business of getting the gospel out and being a lighthouse. And now as want to study your word, Lord, we just again acknowledge, like we do every week, that it's a spiritual book, needs to be spiritually discerned. And we don't want to come to it with our natural mind. Most of us are tired from a long day at work. And so we just need you, God, doubly to open our hearts and our minds. And may your word be like seed planted in fertile soil. May it just produce great crop of righteousness, life, and fruitfulness in our lives as we seek to submit to the teaching of your word. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the men of the city have come. The entire group of men have come to seek to have homosexual relationships with these two angels. What confused me, I have to admit, was Lot's reaction in verse 8. Lot says to these two angels, when they have let their requests be known, he says, "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they've come under the shadow of my roof. Sad, isn't it? Now, what we don't know, and I had one Bible scholar that I read about today from his book, said that the spirit of hospitality was so strong in that culture that it was even preferable to have something negative happen to your own kids rather than to have something happen to your guests. When your guests were invited to your home, you were to protect them at all costs. Lord bless you, Juan. God bless you, buddy. Okay, come back. Okay, brother. Somebody look for Juan on Sunday to bring him to church, all right? All right, God bless you, Juan. Amen. God's got his hook in your jaw, Juan. Amen, buddy. God bless. I love this place. Love this place. Lord bless Juan. As he leaves tonight, he's got to go play guitar. Just looking at it reminds me of Danny Fusco. Lord, I just pray you'd put that same smile in Juan's heart that you did in Danny's. That he would just finally fall in love with you. Lord, send him people to rally around him and to love him into the kingdom. We thank you for bringing him to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I still love it here. So Lot says, take my daughters instead. Whether that's hospitality or hypocrisy, I don't know, but it grieved my heart to read it. Grieved my heart to see the condition that Lot's choices have brought upon his family. He begins to desire from afar the things of Sodom, thought that was a place that he could go and make a killing, get ahead financially, moved into the city, became part of the city, ultimately became a leader in the city, and now is willing to sacrifice his own daughters to the wickedness of these men. Sad. When the men heard what was going on, the Bible says in verse 9, they said, stand back. And then they said, this one. Now, the guys are coming in the door whether Lot wants them to or not. This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And so they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the angels, the men, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary, watch this, trying to find the door. You get struck with blindness in the midst of your sin. And I don't know about you, but I think I'd try to find my way home. But the Bible says that these guys were so depraved that even though blindness had happened to them as a result of their insistence, they continue pressing on, persevering in their sin. Tragic. Verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whoever you have in this place, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. It doesn't say he went to his sons, but he went to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters. And he said, get up, get out of this city, or out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. He had lost his testimony, lost his effectiveness. Maybe he had just made a down payment on some property. We don't know. But we know that when he went to the sons-in-law and said, hey, fellas, God is going to judge this city. We need to get out of here. They laughed. They thought he was having some kind of a delusion. He seemed to his sons-in-law like he was joking. Like I like to say, his life didn't match his lip. He's saying God is real, God is going to judge, but his whole lifestyle up to that point made it impossible for those sons-in-law to hear him. Just a word of caution to all of us, that before we testify too boldly about the Lord and in the name of the Lord, it would be wise for us to consider the effect that our life is having upon our message. Because people will look at the way you live to see if your message is really a part of your life. It's amazing how, and especially kids. You know, you cannot fool teenagers. You can't fool young people. They know the fact. And just because mom and dad come to church and whistle the tune to focus on the family as they walk into the church, they watch the way they live their lives through the rest of the week. And if your life doesn't match your lip, it's very difficult for them to accept that. Verse 15. When the morning dawned and the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside of the city. While he lingered. What do you think was so important in Sodom? Now think about it. This is a real question. This is not a rhetorical question. What do you think was so serious in Sodom, so part of his life, that would cause him to dilly-dally when the threat of total destruction hung over his head? It's his kids. It's his son-in-laws. It's according to verse 12, he evidently had sons living in the city. Now, why he didn't go to his sons, I'm not really sure. But the angels did say, take your son-in-law, your sons, your daughter, and whoever you have in the city and get him out of this place. He lingered. He hung around. He couldn't quite break free. He had become entangled. He had grown roots in the city of Sodom. And even though God had chosen to destroy it, still this righteous man was so vexed in his soul that he had a hard time leaving. But I want you to know, one of the things that spoke to my heart is that the Lord was so gracious and so merciful that he grabbed him by the hand and yanked him out of there. If you're not going to come willingly, I'll get you out one way or the other. This righteous man had become so much a part of this wicked city that it took the hand of God deliberately pulling him out. I'd like you to go to 2 Peter in the New Testament. Keep your finger in Genesis. We'll be back. 'Pulled him out of the city. The angel later told him in verse 22, and we'll read it when we get back in Genesis, that I can't do anything until you get safely where you're going. I can't bring judgment. God won't let me bring judgment upon Sodom until I have you safely out of here. Even though there were less than 10, God was faithful to Abraham, faithful to the righteous Lot in the city. And in verse number 6 of 2 Peter, we read about this story. In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, 2 Peter 2, verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot. Isn't that amazing? God still called him righteous. Delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the just under punishment for the day of judgment. Even though Lot was guilty of many things, the Bible says he was still a righteous man. He had vexed his soul. He living amongst them. He tormented his soul from day to day. But I saw in this something that I would like to pass on related to the rapture. What the Bible talks about a period of time coming upon the earth, and it's described in Revelation 6 through chapter 20, chapter 6 through chapter 20, regarding the tribulation period, the great day of the Lord and the wrath of God's wrath, or the cup of God's wrath poured out on the earth. But prior to that, we believe the Lord is going to reach down, and like he pulled Lot right out of the city, he's going to reach down and he's going to pull us right out of the earth. prior to allowing his judgment to fall upon this earth. So convinced that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and then he will judge the world. Because he's righteous. He was righteous then, and he's righteous now. Back to Genesis. Chapter 19. Verse 24. Let's pick up reading there. Actually, verse 17. So it came to pass when they brought them outside, the angels had taken Lot and his wife and his daughters. When they brought them outside, he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've increased your mercy, which you've shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to me to flee, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing, also in that I will not overthrow this city of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." And therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little one. I thought it was kind of almost humorous that while Lot is being delivered from Sodom because God is going to destroy the entire city, he doesn't want to live, you know, up in the mountains because he's afraid something bad might happen to him. He can live in Sodom amongst those crazies. He can get out of the city because of God's judgment, but he doesn't want to live in the mountains because he's afraid. But keep reading. "The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." All throughout that area down by the Great Salt City, there are, of course, the salt flats are out there. I understand that I've never been there. How many of you guys have been to Israel? Several. God bless. I look forward to that someday. Down by this area, there's an area that is 5 miles long, 70 feet high, of solid salt, which, according to the scientists that I read about today, say that would be impossible to form just from evaporation like the normal process there that's formed the rest of the salt. There must have been some kind of cataclysmic eruption, which, of course, we believe is described here, where the God rained fire, rained brimstone down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, just like he said. And she became, whether she actually transferred from human flesh into salt or just was covered by salt, we don't know. But we do know that she looked back. Why do you suppose she would look back? "I left my heart." She left her heart in Sodom. One of the reasons, I'm convinced, is all of her earthly possessions, her sons-in-law, perhaps her sons, if in fact verse 12 is indicating that he had sons in Sodom, everything that she thought life was all about was back in Sodom. I also think it's perhaps because she didn't really believe and wanted to see if in fact it was going to happen like God said it was going to happen. But in any event, Lot escapes with only his two daughters. His wife is turned to a pillar of salt. And I wish the story ended there. But even though Lot got out of Sodom, Sodom didn't get out of Lot. And so the story continues in kind of a sad ending to this. In verse 27, "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains." So now he's back where the angel was really going to take him. "And his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father's old. There's no man on the earth.'" Evidently they thought that when they saw the fire and brimstone, the entire earth must have been destroyed. "Our father's old. There's no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine again tonight also. You may go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He's the father of Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. What a sad chapter. Isn't that sad? The whole thing, the whole description of Sodom, the destruction of the Sodom, his wife turning to a pillar of salt and ending in incest in the family. It's a very, very, very sad story. So I ask you the question, did Lot's decision to move towards Sodom cost him? Cost him a lot, big time. Cost him, he paid for it dearly with his family. That's why I called it the blasted life. It's a life that is a result of insisting on consuming for your own flesh, pursuing the desires of your flesh, allowing your decisions to be made by sight and not by faith. And that's why God challenges us in the New Testament not to walk by sight, not to walk by what looks good, but by what God declares to be good. The man who seeks the Lord and meditates in the Word, he is blessed. He's like a tree that produces fruit in his season. He's solid. He's grounded. But it ends Psalm 1 by saying, "But the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away." And that's exactly why God challenges us not to lean unto our own understanding, but in all of our ways to acknowledge Him. And He will direct our paths so that we don't end up paying a dear, dear price by the loss of our kids. Chapter 20. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abram said of Sarah his wife, "She's my sister." Uh-oh, this sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Didn't we already do this once? Now Abram said of his wife, "Sarah, she's my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now how old is Sarah? Come on, you Bible scholars, how old is she? 90, and yet some king still wants her in her harem, his harem. She must be a looker, huh? 90. Good grief, wouldn't that be a compliment for some of you ladies? Wow. Just moved my mother into a retirement home. None of those would qualify down there, I tell you. But, verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she even herself said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I've done this." God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Now, before we go any farther, I wonder how long Sarah stayed in the company of Abimelech. We're not really told, but we do know in the ending, in verse 17, at the end of the chapter, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So we're not talking about a week or a month. We're talking about several months had gone by while Sarah was living in the harem of King Abimelech. He did not touch her. God didn't let him touch her. As I read this, I'm amazed again. This just shows you man did not write the Bible. If this was a movie, this particular chapter would be on the editing room floor. Because we've already done this. Why would we want to include another story 25 years later after Abraham made his first descent into Egypt and lied about his wife? 25 years later, after encountering God at least five times, maybe closer to seven, and growing in his life to the point, and just receiving from the Lord in the last chapter this repeat of the promise, reminding him that it was going to be Sarah that was going to produce a son, and his name was going to be Isaac. And now Abraham falls into that same pattern. He's doing the same old thing again. Tell them you're my sister. Don't tell them you're my wife. They'll kill me. But God protected Sarah, and in so doing, protected his plan. Do you see the jeopardy that the whole plan of God was in by this situation? What if Abimelech had touched Sarah? And the next chapter, when we read about the birth of Isaac, somebody would have said, that's not Abraham's kid. Hello? God, in order to preserve the promise, the miracle of the birth through Abraham, who's now 100, and Sarah, who's 90, he had to protect her from Abimelech. And even though Abraham put her in a very precarious situation, compromised her, forced her to lie, put her in a situation where she not only had to lie for him, but was in danger of herself and her integrity and her virtue being taken away and all of the promises of God being negated, God still was faithful to his promise. As I study the scripture, I am reminded over and over again at the sovereignty of God. He is bigger than you are. Andy used to say, God is a better Savior than you are a sinner. And I have seen that over and over again through the scripture, that no matter what man tries to do to foul it up, God is still bigger than my sin. God anticipated, God knows, and in this case, God kept Abimelech, this pagan king, from following through with his plan to take Sarah to be his wife. But in verse 7, it continues talking to Abimelech, and God says, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he's a prophet. You and I would have put, he's a loser there. But God said he's a prophet. He's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told them the things in their hearts, in their hearings. And the men were very much afraid. Abimelech called Abraham and said, I like this interchange between Abraham and Abimelech. What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you brought on me and my kingdom such a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Abimelech said to Abraham, why or what did you have in view that you have done this thing? I've been asking that myself, haven't you? Why did he do this? Let's get Abraham's answer, verse 11. Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Verse 13, came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that's 25 years before, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he's my brother. So the question, got your thinking cap on? I know it's late. I've got 5 minutes. I want to get to this part. Why did Abraham fall into the same pit that he was in before? Why did he get to the point where he had to take matters into his own hands to protect his own life and lie? We're told by his own answer in verse 11, because he was afraid. He was also forgetful. He had forgotten that this had happened before. He forgot that God had promised him. But in chapter 20, verse 13, I think the real reason is that he had planned to fail. Way back when he first left his father's house, he said to Sarah, Sarah, now this is, it's in the margin. You have to look real close to see this. He said, Sarah, you're good looking. I'm in trouble. Anytime we go out, you're going to cause me problems. Why don't you just tell people from now on forever that you're my sister? He set this in motion. He dug a ditch in his mind, created, I believe, a predisposition towards sin. The New Testament word for that is a stronghold. He allowed his mind to be geared to the point where he anticipated that in this situation, this is what we're going to do. Whenever we face this, this is how we're going to handle it. And by looking at life that way, whenever that situation came up, what was his first reaction? Well, it was to do what he planned to do. His plan was to lie. And he did it, carried it right on to his wife. God says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly, but mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds. we set, I believe, in our minds a groove towards sin. When guys are tempted maybe to look at some pornographic literature, or to watch something on television, or to do something in those ways, they begin to form a trench in their mind. That trench begins to set in motion the plan that when in those situations again, like the wheels fall into the rut, so the mind falls into those grooves. And in Abraham's life, he had established a principle or a pattern that allowed him to fall into this pattern more than once. And same in our life. So what do we do with that? God says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're to take on all the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the willies of the devil, the wiles of the devil, that when those temptations come, we can have a positive programming. Programming that not just falls into the sin of our flesh, but sets us up for success. Let me give you a couple of examples. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do through Christ who strengthens me. That means I can do how many things? All things, A-L-L. 2 Corinthians tells me in chapter 2, verse 14, thanks be unto God who always causes me to triumph through my Lord Jesus Christ. When I begin to program my mind through those scriptures, begin to say, you know what, with God's help, I don't have to sin. I can overcome this. I can be more than conquerors. Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Those old patterns don't have to control us anymore, because the weapons of God's warfare pull down those strongholds and bring us into the place where we don't have to, like Abraham, continue to show what men of weak faith we really are. And so in verse 14, finish the story and we're all done. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, here my land is before you, dwell before where it pleases you. Then to Sarah, watch this, ladies, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. In your Bible, in some of your study Bibles, what does the word vindicates mean? A covering of the eyes. This vindicates you. In the Hebrew, it really literally means a veil. He says, Sarah, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Go buy yourself a veil. She must have been good looking, huh? We don't want this thing to happen again. I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Surely he can buy one piece of cloth to cover your face. So this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. And so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and they bore children. For the Lord had closed up the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. What an interesting chapter. Interesting, the way the Lord took Abraham in spite of his sin, in spite of his weakness, in spite of his lack of faith, and blessed him anyway. You know, as you walk with the Lord, I'm not encouraging you to fall into sin. But I do want to remind you that if the devil should trip you up, don't stay camped there. You don't have to. If the devil allows you or gets you to the point where you fall into some type of sin, remember, if you belong to the Lord, He has His mark upon you. He sees you as His own favorite son or daughter. He loves you very much and does not see you as a failure like you see yourself. God wants you to quickly get up out of that place. The righteous man falls 7 times and does what? He rises again. And may God help us all to be men and women of faith. Let's stand together. Lord, we're so grateful to be reminded that in spite of lapses in our spiritual walk, truly Abraham, this great man of faith, well, he did some stupid stuff, put himself in positions that just make us shake our head. But we certainly can't judge. Everybody I've ever talked to knows our own humanness and our own weakness and our own potential for doing even worse things than this. And so, Lord, remind us that through You and through Your power, we can be more than conquerors through Jesus. We can overcome. We can live godly lives when we would surrender these impulses of our flesh to Your Spirit. Thank You that You are bigger than my sin. You are bigger than the attempts of the devil to stop Your promise. And you are going to be victorious in the end. We've read the final chapter. We know how it all ends. It all ends with you being the winner. And we're so glad to be your kids, Lord. Thank you for this time together. As we leave here, may we go filled with your Spirit, reminded of your goodness towards us. Take us out, Lord, to where we live and in our jobs and our neighborhoods and our families, and make us lights in a dark world, people who have something to say and some positive message to give to this confused world that we live in. We just want to say one more time, Lord, thanks for loving us so much.